We'll open up God's word with me to Romans, the 11th chapter, Romans chapter 11. We're studying, looking at the times in the life of Israel, as Paul explains Israel's present condition in sin and God's faithfulness. And our title is Why God Will Not Reject His People. In fact, when it comes from our text in Israel, Paul will emphasize that you have the elect, and then you have the rest. Two categories, the elect or the rest. There are other categories, such as the saved and the unsaved. You have two destinies, you have heaven or hell. And then throughout Romans chapter 9 through 11, you have the elect, those chosen by God. And then you have the rest. If you do recall from the Apostle Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he made mention of those who were in the category of the rest. It's very clear in that text. He said that those of us who are now saved were once dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. He says, like the rest of mankind. And what changed that trajectory? It is none other than God Himself. In verse 4, He says, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us. So there's no other way to escape this category of the rest. Paul would say that in Romans chapter 11, verse 7, the elect obtained it, but he says the rest were hardened. But it's also a blessing in the elect obtaining it, because in the elect obtaining it, it indicates to us that God's choice of His elect, it is final. It is final. And from our passage in Romans 11, for our learning as we look at the life of Israel, there are two reasons that Paul indicates that God's acceptance is final. And these reasons are sovereign and totally confined to God's choice alone. And not anything that we do and anything that we would choose to do. Well, now in chapter 11, what is the context or the broader context? Well, this chapter, still connected to chapter 9, beginning with verse 6, where it continues to provide biblical clarity in God's faithfulness. Recall that the apostle, while he does and did acknowledge Israel's mass unbelief, their situation had nothing to do with God's faithfulness or injustice on God's part. Apostle Paul says that God has been, God is faithful, and that God is also just. So there is no unfaithfulness, nor is there any injustice with God. What was central to Paul's explanation is that God's grace in election is a distinguishing grace. God determines to choose whomever He wills to salvation, and that God is not obligated to choose everyone, but it is His choice and His choice alone. Furthermore, man is at fault for his or her sin, as explained in Israel's situation. Israel is at fault. Humanity is at fault for their sin. And when you think about Israel's case, this is true of every human being. And Paul said the problem with Israel and the problem with mankind as a whole is Christ, is that they have and continue to stumble over the stumbling stone. Jesus Christ is this stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, as Paul laid out in verse 33 of Romans 9. But he also said, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, that in the day of judgment that they will stand before God, having been complete in Christ, fully vindicated because of Christ. But for those who reject, they will continue to stumble over the Messiah. Well, now the question comes from our text in verse 1 of Romans 11. The question is, has God rejected his people? And the answer is no. God did not reject his people, because God does not reject those in whom he foreknows. But remember, God's foreknowledge rests on his unmitigated or his absolute will. It is his absolute will, not man's will, but it is God's will. It is all of God. Now, be reminded, beloved, that there are some solid truths from this text. We're not here to argue with those who dispute this. Their argument is with the original language. Their argument is with the original author, the Holy Spirit who superintends. Their argument is with the triune God. The language in this text is absolutely clear. And at the end of all of this is our willingness to submit to and to worship this God for who he is and what he has done. And also for the Christian, we rejoice that God's choice in redeeming sinners, it is a final one. And from the time of Israel, you find this to be true. But in these great doctrines, as it is seen through the life of God's elect nation, Israel, these are divine in origin, because on a basic and fundamental level, the natural mind and the natural man repudiates this doctrine. It is not an issue of the will of humanity that causes mankind to hate the doctrine. That's just a lame excuse. The issue is with God himself. But when you look at the text of Scripture, who in their natural mind will even concoct something like this? When the natural mind automatically hates this because it involves God's full initiative, that this is all of God. Who in their right fallen mind would even do this? Who in their sinful and twisted mind will come up with this? So I take the words of Robert Haldane when he says, the fact that the doctrines of election of the divine sovereignty are so clearly taught in Scripture is a most convincing proof that they are not the invention of man. Such a view could not have suggested itself to the human mind. And if suggested, could not have been pleasing to its author. And he's referring to the human author. Nothing but the supposition of their truth and divine origin can account for their being found in the Bible. But when God illuminates us to this, we find it to be gold and a treasure that is of inestimable worth, that causes us and drives us and leads us to worship God as Paul does at the very end. Not that everything makes absolute sense to him, but it is true because it is God. It is God. Well, from this text, verses 1 through 10, what from this passage can we learn that makes God's choice final? Well, you'll notice, beloved, in verses 2 through 4, that God's foreknowledge, it is personal. Of course, the Apostle Paul is asking the question in verse 1 in light of what he said. It is possible he's referring to verse 21, because Israel is a disobedient and an opposing people. The masses of Israelites, Paul says at that time, as he's referring to an Old Testament passage, he's saying that they are disobedient and contrary people. But if that be the case, is it true that their rebellion is a sign of God's total rejection of the nation? The Apostle Paul says, absolutely not. That is not the case at all. Even though Israel, in their stubbornness, are stumbling over the stumbling stone, and even though Israel is pursuing a righteousness that is not according to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has not rejected them. Well, if you notice, even in this text, verse 1, Paul says that they are his people, that there's still something there to be recognized. And Paul brings out some of the personal aspects of it by referring to his own life. He says, "For I myself am an Israelite." He said, "I am a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin." Well, what does his Benjamite heritage have to do with the question that he asks? How does it help? Well, when you think about Benjamin, apparently he was the only son that was born in the land of promise. Of course, when he was born, the land was not promised as yet, but he was born in a land that will soon become Israel's. Not only that, the land that Benjamin inherited would also be the place where the holy city was built. You think about the first king Saul came from that tribe. But beyond that, the Apostle Paul wants to identify his heritage and say that God is still faithful to Israel. Paul is proof that God has saved the remnant. Because when you think about the Apostle Paul's life, he was resentful toward Christ. He said he was formerly a blasphemer, but now he is a follower of Christ. And so even as a Jew, he too has come to know Christ and has been saved by God's grace. But notice what the Apostle Paul says in verse 2 that makes it even more personal. And the personal aspect is God's foreknowledge, where God chooses to enter into a relationship with someone. And here the Apostle Paul says that God has done so with the nation of Israel. He says he has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. You recall the psalmist said something very similar in Psalm 94, verse 14. The Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. And you see the personal aspect, even in 1 Samuel, it pleased the Lord because it was his will. Well, now in this immediate point, the Apostle Paul, it seems, is referring to the nation of Israel in general. But he will demonstrate what this faithfulness looks like to the nation in particular by referring to Elijah's situation. And so there's this general knowledge, foreknowledge of Israel, but this general foreknowledge and God's faithfulness will be seen in specifically how God has reserved a remnant for himself. Well, that's important when you look at the foreknowledge of God to a nation, to see how God foreordains a nation is how he foreordains a people. That it is always his personal choice. It represents God's covenant faithfulness, not the people's faithfulness per se, but God's faithfulness, that a nation is a nation because of his promise. A people will be a people because of his promise, because it is what God has foreordained. It is what he has purposed to do. It was his choice to do so. And it was unmitigated. It was his absolute and total choice to do so. Now, what cannot be missed when you look at this, there is the reflection, there is this reference to the nation of Israel. But this is not so much about the people. It is never to the exclusion of the people. But what can never be missed, so our theological arguments must be consistent with the context. What is more consistent with the context is God's faithfulness to them. It is what God has done. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. God is in verse 1. God is in verse 2. God is in verse 3. God is in verse 4. Verse 5, it is God chosen by grace. When you think of election in verse 7, it is God. Verse 8, it is God. Verse 9, the psalmist is in verse 9 and 10, he's praying to God. This is about God's faithfulness. This is about God's doing. And so if you were to apply this doctrine of foreknowledge, whether it be to God's choosing of a nation or the doctrine of foreordaining in salvation, it does not take anything away from the doctrine, because it is saying something crucial about God, that God has to enter into a relationship by his eternal decree. It was done before there was time, is what we will call the atemporal declaration. And when we say it was atemporal, we mean that time does not factor into this declaration. Think about this. If this foreknowledge, this foreordaining is atemporal and time does not factor into it, then what a society does or what someone does not determine God's choice. In this case, the actions that we carry out in time are not and were not factored into God's choice of us. When God says, "You are mine in salvation, and I foreordained it before the foundation of the world," it does not mean he was not aware of your nature. He was aware of it. He is aware of it. It is not saying that he was unaware of your sins, past, present, and future. He knows it all. What it means is this: what you do did not, does not persuade him one way or another. So the more morally respected citizen does not have the advantage above the most abhorrent criminal in prison. And so, as in Israel's case, God said, "This nation is mine by choice." It was his personal and his unmitigated choice. So the point of emphasis at this present point is in God's foreordaining of a nation or people to salvation. It is the faithfulness of God that secures a people. But why is this important? It's important because God's foreknowledge is critical to you and I understanding his faithfulness. Of course, we've seen this word in Romans already, in Romans chapter 8. It is a combination of two Greek words, one meaning prior or beforehand, the other meaning knowledge. And the action here refers to God's predetermined choice. Whenever you see the words call and election and foreknowledge in a series of theological discussions, or they're presented in a passage of Scripture, it shows that this is something that God predetermined to do. This, then, has nothing to do with God having the necessary information to make a good decision. This decision was never upon information acquired or received or assimilated. This is a decision that is unrelated to the human cause and effect. God declared this prior to birth. That is why he has not rejected those in whom he foreknew. He did this prior to birth, prior to action taken, deeds done, and yes, prior to faith being applied to it. Any other sordid means that we may introduce. And that is also true for the nation of Israel, beginning with Abraham. That is also true in salvation. Now, this does not negate the necessity of faith in Christ, but we would assert that faith in Christ is also a part of God's predetermined plan to redeem sinners. Well, we did preach on this section in Romans 8 on the foreknowledge of God. As I said before, it's the same word that you find in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. If you want to know when I preached that passage, it was January the 14th of this year, because you won't remember that. But to foreknow is to choose, beloved. It is to ordain beforehand, which means that God's foreknowledge is a personal act of his own sovereign love, a love that is free to choose without any external influence. If you recall, the Old Testament root word for foreknowledge comes from the word yada, which speaks of an intimate knowledge of, an intimate relationship with. And so the knowledge here is a relational one. It is not a general one. It's one of intimacy. And in the case of God, it is always on those in whom he has chosen. Well, another important aspect of this foreknowledge, it indicates that God did not choose everyone in this way. You think of Israel's case, it is a picture of what this foreknowledge is. God said in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now think about this. It does not mean that God lacks knowledge of all the other nations. He has to know them in order to punish them. This knowledge here, therefore, as is consistent with the Old Testament usage of it, is when someone enters into a special and intimate relationship with another. And he did so with Israel. He revealed himself to them in ways that he did not do to other nations. But it was an act of his love. Well, not only that, when you think of foreknowledge, when it is applied to salvation, it is always exclusively God's initiative. It is always God's divine initiative and choice. And so as you find in Romans 8, you find it to be true in Romans chapter 11, that foreknowledge is not based upon the exercise of a person's faith in Christ. I reminded you then that God is not a peeping Tom. He did not have to peep forward to make a decision. He made a choice out of his own sovereign and free will. And that is what this foreordaining is, this foreknowledge is. So God determined to do that with Israel. In fact, he did so before they did anything. That is laid out in the life of Jacob and Esau. In verse 10 of Romans 9, Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. Well, Paul says, in order that God's purpose of election might be what it always has been, this is nothing new. It might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Well, when you look at Romans chapter 11, Paul would say that God has not rejected. And the reason why Paul can say that, he's going to refer to an Old Testament account in 1 Kings chapter 19. In that there's always been a remnant that God has reserved and preserved and kept by and preserved from sin and evil. Well, in Elijah's case, Paul cites what the prophet says. The prophet says in verse 3, "Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, And he says this, and I alone am left. I am the only one. Elijah says, God, they have tore your altars down. They have made an end to true worship because they have turned to the gods of the Canaanites. And now they are coming for my life. Well, verse 4, what is God's reply to him? Paul says in verse 4 of Romans 11, as you're looking at this text, notice how God foreordains and how it is fleshed out in life. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I have kept for myself. And so this is God's answer and correction to Elijah and his skewed equation. And this is so important to grasp, beloved, that God discloses someone here, something here to correct Elijah, but also to reveal a very important aspect about himself. This is God's revelation to Elijah about himself, but God's revelation about himself to us. And one of the realities is if God does not disclose who he is or what he's doing by divine revelation, if he does not display his mercy to us, we are all doomed in our own opinion and conjectures. But notice what God says, these are people that I have chosen for myself. This is how God foreordains, this is how God chooses, and this is how God sets them apart. He does it. And so all speculations are confronted here. You learn how God chooses, when he chooses, and the people he chooses. And he is displaying this in a time when the nation of Israel is perilously drowning in idolatry. And it is in the midst of this that God is electing and calling his elect to salvation. It is in this you see what his foreknowledge looks like. And this is the personal, another personal aspect of this. I have reserved for myself. 1 Kings chapter 19, the actual text, verse 18, God says, yet I will leave 7,000 Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. And what Paul does here is Paul speaks after the effect. God did leave. And he emphasizes the exclusive purpose that God displays here in reserving a remnant. And so here, God's foreknowledge is explained in terms of his divine initiative to preserve for himself those who will not bow the knee in false worship. So as Paul speaks of a past event that has been fulfilled, he's saying that those who are reserved by God will not bow, and those who God set aside did not bow. And what's the significance of that point? The point is that they did not bow in devotion to another. They did not bow in allegiance. They did not bow in submission. They did not bow the knee to this shameful deity. But beloved, the language says that they did not just refuse to bow. It says that God secured them and preserved them so effectively that they despised the false gods of the Canaanites because they postured themselves before God alone. Well, how is it possible in the midst of the masses and the many bowing the knee to this false deity or these false deities of the Canaanites, that God, in his power, sets them aside? How is it possible? That's the reason why. Because God set them apart to worship and to serve him exclusively. Well, here's a very important point from this account. No one sets themselves apart. Notice what God says, I have kept. No one sets themselves apart until God sets them apart. The reason why these 7,000 men did not bow down is because God preserved them. Well, how do we know this is true? Well, beloved, if it happened any other way, if we said, well, you know, God did it because these men had a good heart. And they wanted to serve God, but it was just hard. And so God sent them the power to do so. If we were to ever phrase it that way, it is actually a militant attack against the original language. It's to go against the very words of the text. The text explains it this way. God sets the security. God sets the seal. God secures the people. This is a work of God. The reason why the majority are going astray and the minority are coming to Christ is because this is God's doing. And so very similar to what is happening in Paul's time was happening in Elijah's time. And Paul would have to remember this as he's lamenting over Israel's condition. He has to be reminded that God always preserves a remnant. And he says that in verse 5. That the believer, the Christian, is never alone. Elijah was never alone because God does the preserving. And so, beloved, God's faithfulness is clear because God's foreknowledge is personal. He calls a people to himself. He calls a people to salvation, and it is final. Not only that, God's foreordaining, it is not random. It is specific. He calls a nation from other nations. He calls a people from a nation. He calls a people out of the Gentile nations. It is specific. It is not random, nor is it reckless. It is precise. It is perfect. It is final. It is specific, and it is complete. Well, there's another in verse 5 and 6. God's choice is final. This is why God will not reject his people. It's because it is God's grace, beloved, in verses 5 and 6, but God's grace is also unearned. Paul says in verse 5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Well, here's another reason why. God's rejection is clear because God chooses. He has chosen by grace. This is the text, beloved. So when you look at Elijah's crisis, he prayed against Israel in his lament. Here, Paul prays for Israel. And he's reminded now from this passage, even as he laments over Israel, that even today, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. The literal word is that there is an election by grace. So what you have consistent in Elijah's time, you have true here now. Let me just say this, when you look at verse 5, even the expression chosen by grace, the Apostle Paul is saying at the present time there's a remnant of God's gracious election. This is God's gracious election. This means that God in his mercy determined in his own counsel to choose a people in sin and to call them to salvation in Christ. It is gracious election. So a remnant is chosen on the grounds of God's gracious election. But this is true of God's historic dealing with sin. It's gracious election. It is gracious. And it is election because it is God's free choice to set a people apart. It is His choice to grant a people an unmerited favor and salvation that they did not deserve. And even in the darkest moments in Israel's history, is the gracious election of God. Well, it is gracious because no one deserves to receive it. It is gracious because it is God's choice to do so. But remember, this election is not a divine ballot that God cast. God did not select the best Christian candidate. Remember, I read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. That is what we all were. Paul says a very similar thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. God did not choose the best candidate who will pass all the bills He lobbies for. That is our version of election. We choose what we think or who we think is the best candidate. Not at all. God's self-existence necessitates that He chooses, and nothing that He does proceeds from or comes from man to influence that choice. If that be the case, then God does not choose out of grace or mercy, and He's no longer to be glorified. And if anyone contributes to salvation, they're adding something to God's glory, which they cannot. So God's self-existence necessitates His works be independent of anything that anyone does. And that is what gracious election is in verse 5. Election is God's choice in His foreknowledge to act graciously on behalf of the sinner. It is God's choice in His foreknowledge in foreordaining them to act graciously on the behalf of the sinner. And He did so before the foundation of the world. So it can never be attributed to man's potential possibilities or even his or her piety. Not only that, when you think of being chosen by grace or God's gracious election, it is God's love for the unlovable. It is God's grace for the disgraceful. It is a mercy for the unmerciful and unthankful. A heart of flesh that replaces a heart of stone and rebellion. This is a love that was poured out on hearts that were previously hardened to Christ. This is what this grace does and how and when this grace comes to us. Well, Paul makes this case stronger in verse 6. He says that grace can never be partnered with works. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, he says, grace would no longer be grace. Now, this is not only for those who are hard of heart, but this is also for the believer, if you're in this room, who would resist these doctrines. This comes to us once again. Because gracious election, it is God's predetermined counsel. It is determinative, as one commentator said, because it is what God determined to do. And I read a part of Romans chapter 9, that God's purpose of election has always been God's way of choosing. So this is what I would call God's sovereignty and His sovereignly good choice to reserve and save sinful people. But beloved, think about it. It has to be determined for many reasons because we are not willing and we are not able. God has, as He did for those 7,000 men, preserve and keep some for Himself because we will not go to Him. But not only that, this choice is final. Remember, this choice To call sinners to salvation is final and it is irreversible. It is final and it will not be revoked. It will never be annulled. Those in whom God has called will be kept from now into eternity. And they are never valid arguments. There will never be valid arguments of those who started and are no longer. For those who God called will be kept. Those who God has chosen will be kept until the day of Jesus Christ. Because this is God's gracious election. Be reminded, for that reason, this can never factor man's works into the equation. It can never be accepted. As I stressed before, if God were to look into the future to do so, then we have to redefine foreknowledge as Scripture explains foreordaining. Well, if we resist this, we are also resisting God's divine work in the life of Israel and God's divine work in salvation. Because Paul says that grace and works are two opposites. So when you discuss topics like election, the remnant, or people God sets aside beforehand for salvation, in this context, unmerited favor and earning favor are opposites. So wherever a church, a preacher, or people or denomination require works as a prerequisite along with grace, grace bows out. Grace bows out. Because God's grace can never be partnered with works. They are equal, eternal opposites in salvation. In fact, as someone noted, they are totally irreconcilable. You cannot reconcile them together. Paul says, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. So to accept any merit is to contradict not only what the text says, but the very nature of God. Do you not notice that? For election is God's choice, but when you think of grace, this is an attribute of God. God gives grace because He is a God of grace. So this doctrine is not only about what God does, but it is a part of the very essence of who God is. So if we were to say that, yes, this is who God is, but this has to be done, then we're saying that there's an obligation on God's part. And this goes against His nature because He has no obligation to us, apart from His gracious choice, which is His choice to make alone. But what is Paul saying about the works here? And this is for the Christian to be careful of. That we do not ever want to convey from the pulpit, even in the congregation, that we are working to be saved. Or in one sense, I am working to stay saved. I got to keep doing this so I don't lose my salvation. We never want to convey that at all. Any deed that is done by the Christian, it is done, why? Because you have been saved. And because in the day of Christ, you will be saved. We labor in Christ because of Christ. We don't labor in Christ for Christ, because Christ has labored for our salvation. We never want to convey this. It's not a call at all. This is not denying the importance and the necessity of fruit. But fruit is a result and a consequence of the root. The source being Christ of this fruit. He is the source of this fruit. The fruit is a reflection of His work. The fruit is a byproduct of His work. Our fruit is not working for what He's done. He has worked to bear this fruit in our lives. It is because of Christ. So God is not under any obligation, and our works can never save us. So works here is any effort exerted or directed towards the goal of receiving God's righteousness. Anytime we make works a requirement for salvation, we do know that the Christians, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, but we were created, the new creation in Christ, for the purpose of good works. So good works follows. It is not a prerequisite, it follows. It is never a part of God's gracious work in justifying the ungodly. So not only does grace cancel all human merit, it eliminates all human merit. Paul says, otherwise, if we bring works and grace into the equation, this grace is no longer the grace of Scripture. We cannot call grace grace where deeds done, works done, are a requirement for righteousness. Beloved, this is because grace is who God is. And who God is what God does. He's a God of grace. He's a God of grace. That also points us back to the remnant in verse 5. And God setting them aside, keeping for Himself. This is a work of grace. The reason why we know that is true is because Paul says so too at the present time. Why is it at the present time? It is the same today as it was then. That in calling a remnant as He did then, He's doing it the same way now. It is an act of His free and unmitigated grace. This is from God's holy and generous nature. Here's another reason why I use the word unmitigated. Because it comes from God. And there are no qualifications for this gift. It is a free gift. You cannot meet it. You cannot. Because this grace came in the person of Christ. Read Titus chapter 2. The grace of our Lord has appeared, bringing salvation. Ephesians 2, verse 4, verses 8 through 10. It is God's grace, His unmerited grace coming to us. It is what God has chosen to freely do. So too, that is why we have men and women a part of God's gracious election. Well, there's something else. When you look at this statement, at the end of verse 6, otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. As you're looking at God's Word, as I remind you, the Holy Spirit illuminates us from the Word of God. This is what the text wants to convey to us. The Apostle Paul is stressing something important here. That if it's by grace, it is no longer the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And it is that God's redemptive work was never on the basis of works. Never was it ordained by God for works to achieve salvation. As it was true for the remnant, as it was true for Abram, as he was worshiping false deity, it is true now. God does a gracious work in the lives of sinners. Well, now in verses 7 through 10, as we notice that God's grace is unearned and His foreknowledge is personal, there's a conclusion the Apostle Paul presents He says, now what then? What is the conclusion in verse 7? How do we resolve this in our mind and heart? He says, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. And what Israel was seeking, it was seeking righteousness. But you recall, in verse 3 of Romans 10, they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. And we know that this ignorance is not a lack of knowledge, but a rejection of this knowledge. So they knew God's right way. They knew how and what the Scripture says about what it means to have a right standing with God and what that requires. They refused it. And they're seeking to establish their own. And any other righteousness apart from God's righteousness, which is how God justifies by faith, is our own. The Apostle Paul says they failed to obtain what they were seeking. Well, who obtained it? He says the elect. The elect obtained it. And so this is a great summary here in verse 7, maybe verses 7 through 10 of what the Apostle Paul said back in verse 30 of chapter 9 up to verse 3 of chapter 10, that the Gentiles that received what they did not seek, but only an elect few of the Israelites received it, while the others did not. They wanted to be justified by their works, but the Apostle Paul says they didn't get it. And this is strong but true. He says the elect obtain, those who are part of God's gracious election obtained it, but the others were hardened. This is a hard truth for us. He says the rest were hardened. One of the reasons why it is for many is because of the action that is conveyed. The action here, when the Apostle Paul says harden, it is passive. It is what we would call a divine passive, which means that God took action to judge them. So the conclusion is that God has done this. That God has done this. Remember verse 18 of Romans 9, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, whether we want to say, well, this is response to man's hardness or God's initiative, that is always being debated. We do know that in one sense this is judicial, where God is hardening even more an already hardened heart. And in this case, this is an unbelief in opposition toward God, as Paul stressed in verse 21. And so the unbelief receives what it is just. God hardens them. Because we recognize in general the heart is hardened toward God. It is a natural disposition. But also the Scripture teaches that God sovereignly hardens also. As we looked at Pharaoh's case, God hardened his heart. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And so neither can be ruled out. But for election, remember this, for election to be election, it is not predicated upon the hardened heart of the sinner. So for election to be election, it does not depend on what someone does or does not do. So we have to be very careful when evaluating those who were not elected, say, well, they were not elected because they were hardened of heart. When election is God's free choice, whether or not you were hardened before, because we are all hardened towards God. The hardness of a heart is not the reason why God chooses and does not choose. Election is a free choice, and it's never dependent upon what someone does. So we have to be very careful when we're looking at these two scenarios. In God passing over those and electing others, that election can never
can never be dependent upon what someone does or does not do. It is totally dependent upon what God has chosen to do. So here's the tension, the hardness of heart and sin. But remember, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, like the rest, we all were. This is God's divine, it is gracious. But even so, we recognize that the Apostle Paul indicates that this judgment is upon God for the hardness of man's heart in their sin. And so he brings in the human responsibility aspect into the equation. So some in Israel are chosen for salvation, others are not. The masses of Gentiles are streaming into the church because this is God's doing. But this is God's doing, not dependent upon him who works, but upon God who shows mercy. The elect obtained it because of God's mercy toward them. You know, beloved, this is a humbling doctrine. That this has nothing to do with what you and I did to be saved. This is God's goodness. And we make this appeal to the unbeliever. That he will not turn away any who come to him, call upon him, trusting in Christ. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. Our appeal to the sinner is to turn and enjoy the blessings of salvation, to know that you've passed from death unto life. The message as it is proclaimed, as you're called to turn from your sin and turn to God by faith, is being made even now in the midst of the doctrine of election. This is how good and glorious God is. This is how merciful he is, that in the midst of this great doctrine is the mercy of God. So the sinner and the unbeliever has no excuse. The appeal is made. Now is the time. Today is the day. And this is not just a play on words. This is not just a pastime. This is a sincere appeal. And when this appeal is despised and rejected, what happened with Israel happens in general to humanity. And in verses 8 through 10, Paul, as the Spirit guides him, masterfully refers to three categories of Old Testament sacred texts. You have the law, the Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. You have the prophets, and you also have the writings. He referred to each of these to display and to demonstrate using Isaiah's, the prophet's words, Moses, and also the psalmist David. Because of man's sin, the Apostle Paul says, as it is written, this is what the scripture says, God gave them a spirit of stupor. And that comes from, that first line, we believe, comes from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 10. But then in Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, which is also part of this, God has poured out upon them a deep sleep, closed their eyes, and covered their heads because they cannot discern special revelation. They are dead, and God has judged them so because of their rebellion. Well, of course, the psalmist David in this particular reference by Paul that comes from Psalm 69, this is a part of David's imprecatory prayer where he's calling upon a divine and final judgment and prayers of imprecation. Beloved, they are biblical. They're in the scriptures. They have to be carefully understood. I did actually preach on why we should love and cherish prayers of imprecation and how they should be applied or at least appropriated. And if you want to know more of that, read Psalm 35. because this is the inspired word of God, these prayers of imprecation, but we have to understand the context, the significance, the meaning of the situation, the circumstance, and there are some dissimilarities from what we face today. But the psalmist David is praying for God to judge. Let their table become a snare. This is either toward his fellow Jews who are against him, or just people in general, including the Jews who may have aligned themselves with the Gentile nations. But he's praying to God, God, put an end to this by putting an end to what they're doing, putting an end to them. I cannot go into the depths or the details of this particular reference here, but Paul brings this up for a reason. And part of that reason, I believe, is that he's saying that this is happening even to this day. This is God's divine hardening. The rebellion, the hardness on the part of Israel, the rebellion, the hardness on the part of humanity, naturally leads to God responding rightfully to the situation. And so what the Apostle Paul is calling for is, let their situation continue. Let the judgment upon them be final because it is deserved. They are hostile toward God's people, so they're hostile toward God and they're hostile toward Christ. But even in this judgment by God, when this is being made or this prayer is prayed, and I hope you're hearing, there is always mercy in judgment. While you are here today, there is always mercy in judgment. Paul will refer to that at the end of this. So too Israel have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. That even in this condition that Israel finds itself in, that there is still mercy available. I will add to this. This is not at all an attack against Israel, but it is a reality of Israel's general condition. But Israel's sinful, depraved rebellion, it is not inconsistent with that of all humanity. Therefore, we too can identify with Israel in our sin. We too can identify. Because even as you look at this passage, the Apostle Paul is firm. He loves Israel. He cares for his nation. But he's also loving. He was praying earnestly from it. But we cannot gloss over for any reason, including politics or whatever we want to introduce into the equation, or of accusations of being Semitic, is that we need to know that the root cause, this nation's problem, has to do with their heart of sin and rebellion against God, but that is the case for every person. Therefore, we pray for them. We preach the gospel to them as we do anyone else. Because their judgment and the judgment upon any other person has nothing to do with God or God's lack of faithfulness, because God has been faithful. It has to do with a willful heart of unbelief. No, it is not that they don't believe that Jesus is not the Messiah. It is that they don't believe that God sent him. And the reason is that they don't believe in the God of the Scriptures. That's the problem with every human being who rejects God, who rejects the gospel. It is a failure to believe what God has to say about his son, what his son has to say about himself, and what the apostles declared his son said and accomplished. That is the case for everyone who would hear the message of Christ and refuse to heed to it. It is clear, the scripture says, that the completion, the fullness, the apex, the culmination, the yes, the amen, the fulfillment of the law, and God's divine expectation and his demand, it is all found and wrapped in this great person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So what is happening to this day is an increased hardness of heart because God gives us over to our unbelief and hardness. But even so, there is mercy. There's mercy now. There's mercy for you who are not saved in Christ Jesus. There's the grace of God that is a marvelous grace, a confounding grace, that he has grace upon the undeserving. But here's the mercy that he can extend to you, the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, that you did not deserve. And he withholds from you the punishment and pours it out on his Son. That is the mercy that he offers. That is the mercy that he offers in Christ. Is this hardening final? There's always a remnant. There's always a people. But even though they are presently being hardened, whether they be the Jews or non-Jews, that God is still mighty to save. He is still able to save. He has been, he is, and he will continue to save. Are you here in this room? And you are guilty, like so many, of sin, condemnation. You do not know God. You have not turned from your sin and turned to God. Here it is. Here's the offer of this grace that God has freely granted in Christ to those who will turn away from all hope of self and turn from their sin and agree with God that they are indeed a sinner. And the only hope of salvation is to be found in Christ. That they can never work it out. They can never get it right. They can't fix it. Knowing that you can never straighten it out. You can't get your act together and come. Only Christ and Christ alone. Only in Christ will you be saved. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we say these words, Lord, as an encouragement and reminder to us, but also a warning to those who do not know you. That grace is grace because it is your free gift to us. Paul says it's not of works. There is nothing that we could do, now or in the future, to secure this eternal blessing of salvation. But we're thankful, O God of heaven, that you are saving sinners. You're calling them by your grace as they hear the appeal being made, preaching of the gospel. The preachers that you have sent to preach this great word of faith, that if they confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he is ruler and king, believe in their heart that you raise him from the dead. That is to also agree and conclude that he died and he was buried for our sin and raised for their justification. That if they confess, place their faith, their confidence in his work for them, his life for their death, his sinlessness for their abundance of sin, that they will be saved. O God of heaven, save that sinner who is yet to turn and believe. O grant them the life of the Spirit. May they see Christ as this message is preached and be convinced that, yes, Christ and Christ alone is my Savior. It is Christ, and in Him alone I have my hope. It is Christ, and in Him alone, that I can receive this gift of forgiveness and love that comes from a God of love. May this great blessing be poured out upon this bankrupt, weary soul. In Christ's name I pray.